Welcome to Preaching That Connects, okay? My name is Jim Russum, and it's a privilege for me to share with you today. 35 years pastoral ministry, my first 4.5 years as youth pastor. I wanted to be a youth pastor forever. It didn't work out that way. God kicked me out and made me take my own church. But it was the timing of the Lord, and I appreciated it. And I've had that call to preach and to pastor since I was 8 years old. And I have never regretted saying yes to Jesus. And as Dr. Milo Arnold used to say, when you go into ministry, you go into a bold adventure with God. And what a wonderful adventure it has been and continues to be. And part of that adventure is becoming a student and lifelong learner of the Word and learning how to share that in a transformational way, that just as God changes our lives when we're dealing with the text, they were able to present it in such a way that He can change the lives of the hearer. And to do that, we really must connect with the audience. At NBC, there are a couple of books that we encourage. Well, one of them is a text, Communicating for a Change by Andy Stanley. How many of you have read it? Okay. If you have not read it, it's not Preach Like Andy Stanley. That's not the purpose of the book. But it talks about 5 communication techniques that really allow you to connect to the audience. Okay? So I'd encourage you to get that. Another one that came out just after that, which is not about preaching at all, but really hits it on the head and kind of reinforces what you learn in communicating for a change, which can be said 2 ways. Communicating for a change or communicating for a change. And both of those are what should be happening when we share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people. But the truth is, everybody communicates, but a few connect. It's one of John Maxwell's new books, and if you haven't read it, I'd encourage you to get it and place it in your library. Now, we know how people love stories, and we've heard a lot about narrative preaching, and that certainly is one good communication style for preaching, as long as the text drives the sermon and not the stories. Stories are so powerful that you have to be careful if you use story too much. People get away from the text, never get back to it, and just get stuck in the story. And so you have to really learn how to do the narrative style. I think Stan Toler does that in an excellent way. While he's a good storyteller, he does it in such a way that you never get far from the text and allows the text to drive the sermon. Now, if we're going to communicate and connect, we have to remember that the goal is to move from good exegesis of the passage to effective sermon development to a clear and inspiring challenge to allow God to transform your life. So preaching that communicates, obviously, is preaching that connects. Now, let me just do this, a reminder kind of from preaching one class that everybody has had. Good exegesis ensures that you handle the text properly. Okay, but remember this. I hope this doesn't break your heart. Your laymen really don't care what the Greek and Hebrew words are. And they don't care what year it was written. And they don't care how it was circulated. I know it sounds great to us preacher types. We just love all that stuff. They could care less. They just love us too much to tell us we could care less. But what they really want to know is, how is this going to make a difference Monday morning when I'm living in the throes of life? Okay? And if we don't get to that point where they walk out of there with something that in their hands and in their hearts and in their heads that they can say, ah, I'm ready to face the week and this is how God's going to help me, we have not truly communicated, connected, and preached a transformational message. So what we want to do is to remember, beyond everything else, that the goal of the sermon is transformed lives. So here's what I want you to do right now, even before we go through this. I want you to think about the lives of some people to whom you are regularly preaching, whether they're teens, senior adults. The age group has nothing to do with this. The reason I know is because I've done youth camps, I've done all of it, and now I'm doing senior adult retreats. See, when you get the white hair, you get promoted. And you know what happens after senior adult retreats, you know? You go where it's really going to be a retreat. Anyway, so I've done this with senior adults, and they absolutely eat it up. And the biggest problem I have when I do a senior adult retreat is they will gather together. They don't want to leave after the message. They want to stay and talk about it, which is a good thing. And then they'll say, Dr. Jim, how do we get our pastor to preach that way? And I say, whatever you do, don't go home and say, you need to preach like Dr. Jim. Don't do that. I'll lose a lot of friends, okay? So what I tell them is, though, tell them you heard about this book called Communicating for a Change, and you heard that preachers really love it. And I thought I'd just buy you one to see what you think. And and then just leave it alone. Okay, but and then pray for them. But it is a really good book for helping you to understand the aspects of communication that not only get people's attention, but carry them with you to the very end. And so I highly recommend that you look at that book. And some of the things in this three-question, five-movement hermeneutic that I'm going to show you today comes out of that book and is a combination of what we teach in hermeneutics at Nazarene Bible College. So the question is this. Think of some people in your church. Like you, they're flesh and blood people. They have basic human needs that are common to all of us. So when you preach and they have heard the good news of God, do they have the confidence when they walk out of that room, God's going to meet my need, and here's how he's going to do it, and here's what I need to do? If they don't, we have not fully preached a biblical sermon. Now, the first thing that happens in preparing a good biblical sermon is that the text shapes the preacher. Personally confronted by the passage, personal discovery. I want to encourage you to learn. It's hard to do sometimes, but learn when you've prayed about it and you've determined that God wants you to preach on a certain passage or text, do your best to go to that. Some of us it's easier with a blank mind than others, but try to go, if you could, and read it like you're reading it for the first time. Try not to take so many presuppositions and, oh, I've preached on that before, oh, I've heard sermons on that before, but approach the text and say, God, help me to discover something that I may have never seen before. Or, as Dr. Loesch said today, sometimes the most awesome thing is when God reminds us of something we already knew, but we need to know it again. But to let God bring that freshness to the text so that you are personally engaged by the passage, bringing a sense of personal conviction to you. And then personally excited, not only about learning and being transformed by the passage, but a personal passion that comes that says, I can't wait to share this with my congregation. Now, I tell my students, if you haven't had an aha moment with the text, you're not ready to preach it. Okay? Because it must shape the preacher first. Charles Stanley calls that the pastor's burden. You are so excited about what God has done for you that you have this burden. I've just got to share this with my people. Wait till they see what God can do for them. And when that happens, there is a passion that comes through your preaching that otherwise will never take place. Because you can't replace that with emotions or preaching louder and longer. Okay? Louder and longer doesn't make it more spiritual. Can I get an amen from somebody? Okay. And are you aware right now that they tell us in communications that if you don't do something significant every 8 minutes, you just lost the adult listener? Every 8 minutes. And that's why even if you look at some of the TV preachers today who used to have hour-long programs, it's not just a matter of economics, but they discovered people won't listen to them for even an hour. 30 minutes. Now, add to that altar time and stuff like that. But I'm telling you right now, if you can't say it in 25 to 30 minutes, you need to be working on it. Okay? Because you got to think about how people operate today in their minds. This is a text-driven world. They don't even like to read emails anymore. Just a text, short and to the point. They do that all week long, and then all of a sudden come to church, and you think they're going to listen to you stand there and talk for an hour? Not going to do it. You're not even going to give me an hour, though this seminar is an hour. So that's why we've got an exercise we're going to do. Okay? So, do you have that wow? Do you have that preacher's burden? When you go to preach, are you in a place where you say, I can't wait to share this with my people. This is good news. And that's what's supposed to happen in good exegesis and preparation. Why? Because to really preach a biblical sermon, the text drives the sermon. But life application is the final destination. Otherwise, there's no transformation. So there's four questions of the text. How does this challenge me and my people? Notice how it starts. How does this challenge me? How does this challenge me and my people? What do we need to know? What do we need to know? This is important. Not just with the younger generation, but to tell you the truth, it never really works to preach at people or down to people. Not if you're a pastor. Now, if you're one of those guys who say, well, I can go in and preach and I can leave and let the chips fall where they may, you don't get in another business. But the truth of the matter is, we've got to help people come on a journey with us so that we're in this together. We're learners together. We're disciples together. We're followers together. we're experiencing transformation together. It's a relational model. I'll talk about that in a moment. So with what need does this connect? Jesus went about meeting the needs of people. And when he taught and when he preached, he focused on their real needs. If this text is applied, what will life look like? If this text is applied, what will life look like? Now, those are some questions that you and I need to deal with when we're wrestling with the text. Now, here's a switch, and this is hard for us. But I actually learned this in my first year as a youth pastor. It took me about 2 months to realize intro, 3 points, and conclusion does not connect with young people. It just didn't connect. And so I just threw that out, even though that's what I was taught. I just threw it out and prayed about it. And I said, well, you know what I'm going to do? Now, this was years ago because I'm an old guy. I'm 66. I said, I'm going to share with them what it did for me. I'm going to help them understand it. I want to make sure they know what it'll do for them and to believe that God's going to help them. So when I came across Stanley's book, I showed it to my wife, and she laughed. She said, well, you've been preaching like this all your life. I said, yeah, but I didn't know how to explain it, right? So that's one of the things I like about this book. I know from experience that this form of hermeneutical approach really connects with the audience and leads them to transformational decisions, which is what we really believe in as Wesleyans, right? And so I'm excited about that book because it truly explains how to communicate with people and a way to do that. Now, I play the piano, but I play the piano mostly by ear. That's why they're so big. But no, really, I can read music, but I just can't do it fast. So I'd rather you hum a few bars than I can play it, and I'll check the music out later and learn the stuff I didn't know yet. So when I came across Stanley's book, it was kind of like that. I've been preaching by ear, you know, and then they go, oh, yeah, that's it. That's what's happening here. And so I strongly encourage you to get that book. Because here's the deal. The most important question for the preacher is not what do I want to say. The text determines that. G.B. Williamson used to tell us, gentlemen, God has already written your sermon. Your job is not to mess it up. Think about that for a second. He would say, don't throw so much straw over it that nobody remembers what God said. The text determines that. But what do I want to happen? Which in essence is, what does God want to happen when his people hear this text? What is the end result? Answering this question determines the direction you take from introduction to conclusion. So, what are the three questions? The first question is what? What does God really have to say about this? The second question is, so what? What difference does it make? Why does God want me to know this? Why is this important? And the third question is, now what? Now that I know this, what am I supposed to do with it? So let me interject something here. Any of us who have pastored for any length of time know, whether it's teens or senior adults, often one of the things they struggle with the most in their life is their prayer life. When students come to NBC, one of the questions I ask them is, how many of you ever actually had training on how to pray? Very few hands ever go up. I guess we were supposed to get it by osmosis or something, okay? And then when I hear my students pray, they drive me crazy. And so here's what I do. Howard, right?
Yes.
Hi, Howard. How you doing? Howard, I'm glad you're here. Howard, I hope you enjoy this seminar, Howard. Howard, I hope you learned something, Howard. And Howard, when you go home, I hope you say, you know, it was good for Howard to go there. Now, if I talk to you like that, you're going to think I lost my mind. Oh, Heavenly Father, we love you. Heavenly Father, dear Jesus, dear Lord. Dear Lord God, God Jesus, help us, dear Lord God. So I take my class and I say, how many times did Jesus refer to the Father in the model prayer? Anybody know? One time. Does God not know who he is? Has he forgotten who we're talking to when we're praying? I don't know, where did that come from? I was not taught to pray that way. Now, here's what my students say. Boy, you sure ruined it for me. Why? Our pastor said God 13 times. I said, well, tell him to quit it. You know, I said, that's on the verge of vain babbling. And Jesus said, don't do that. The Jews won't even whisper God's name, and then we use it like a pause and a comma. Now, that's an extra, not even part of the seminar, but I got to get that in. Why? Because everything we do in the service should lead up to that sermon so that we have people's hearts and minds moving in the right direction. When we've prayed, they're moving towards God. And when we get ready to preach, the text drives a message home to their hearts that will change their lives forever when we answer, what, so what, and now what? Okay? Because the deal is, we want to connect people and their lives to the text. Now, the most accurate way to get to a destination is with a map. And the closest way to anything, which I found you can't do here in Kansas City, is a straight line. You can't get anywhere in a straight line. At least I couldn't, if my Google was right. But there's three journey questions. And it keeps you on a straight line if you do this, the quickest way to your destination with your sermon. And that is, what is our destination? That is, what is the goal of the sermon? Every text, every passage may have some what you might want to call points and subpoints, but when you really exegete that passage, you discover there's one main thing that it's driving home. Now, in the olden days, they used to call it one-point preaching. We're getting back to that. One point. What is the one main idea of the text? If I call out 20 numbers and ask you to repeat it, what are the chances you can do it? Not very many. But if I say to you, repeat this, one, what's the chances you can do it? Pretty good. Do you realize that when you've got 9 points and 17 blanks, and I don't care how cute you try to get with them and everything, do you realize that by the time they finish lunch on Sunday, they can't remember what you said? If you didn't drive that one point home. So we won't even let our students make points. When they get to the God movement we're going to talk about, they just preach through the passage. Don't get cute. Don't try to help the text. Just preach it. Just walk through it. Okay, what is our destination? Well, the goal of the sermon is to get that text and the one main idea across. How do you get there? By the direction from God's Word. That's our map. And what do you do upon arrival? You apply it to life. Now, if you're going to take a trip to San Diego, where I used to pastor, okay? Love that town. Beautiful city. Cost of living ridiculous, but it's a nice place to visit, okay? You wouldn't say to your family, we're going to take a trip to San Diego. Great. What are we going to do when we get there? I don't know. We'll figure it out. You wouldn't do that. You would sit down and say, well, we're going to go to SeaWorld, and then we're going to go to Old Town, then we're going to go to Tijuana, not anymore. But you know what I'm saying. You would have some things picked out that you wanted to do. It's a part of your plan. So why don't we do that when we preach? What are we going to do? Because since people struggle with their prayer, this is what I'm coming at. Because we know that people struggle in how to pray and really communicate with God, doesn't it sound kind of silly to think that if I preach my sermon, get down to the end and say, let us pray, that they're going to know how to pray? That's not a good assumption. Be better to assume that maybe they don't know how to pray about this, so I'm going to help them. And we'll talk about that in the Now What movement, okay? So what are you going to do upon arrival? How are you going to help the listener really know how to apply this text to life? Well, here's a way to do that. Three questions: what, so what, now what, and five movements. Me, we, God, you, and we. And we refer to this as a relational model, because what this does is allows you to connect with your congregation or your audience around a basic need that is going to be met by this passage that we share in common as the family of God and as man. Now, when you go through these five movements and you answer the three questions, here are the things, in essence, in the long run, that you're going to do. You're going to tell them what they need to know. That's information. You're going to tell them why they need to know it. That's motivation. You're going to tell them what do they need to do. That's application. And why do they need to do it? That's inspiration. And how can I help them remember? Reiteration. Drive that one main point home over and over again from the beginning to the end of the sermon. So in this process, you're going to do all the elements of communication: information, motivation, application, inspiration, and reiteration. Let's talk about the movements. The first movement we call me. This is where I connect to the audience through the common ground that we share in the text. I have this need. Aha! Let me show you what God did for me. Let me show you what I discovered as I prepared this message, as I was going through the text and God spoke to my heart. That's the me movement. Me is not a time to tell a long, drawn-out story about myself. Most of us were taught in preaching, don't ever talk about yourself. Well, I kind of agree with that because I don't want to be the attention of the sermon. But it's a good thing to be able to say, this is how God helped me. Let me share with you what God did in my heart as I studied this text and prepared this message. Which takes you then to the we, the shared need. You have this need too. And that creates a shared tension. If we have this need, how will this need be resolved? If we all have this need, how is it met? What does God do about it? And so in the introduction, we cover the me and the we movements, where we connect with the audience on the common ground and the excitement and the passion that we have as preachers because of what God's already done in our lives, the preacher's burden, the aha moment. Now we transition to the God movement. But the good news is God has something to say about this, and I'm happy to share it with you this morning. This is where you engage the audience with the text, and the text drives the body of the sermon. Probably one of the most common things that happens in preaching one is people turn in their stuff to me and I'm marking through it, not in the text, not in the text, not in the text. They'll come back and they say, well, Dr. Russell, I know it was not in the text, but, and I say, oh, no, that's for another message. Save that for another message. Preach what this text is about. If God chose you to preach this text, then your exegesis should take you to the point where you find as close as possible the original meaning of why that writer wrote that particular passage to that particular church. Because whatever the need was that was being met then is a common need that's being met now, but the difference may be a cultural application. You with me? I was not too long ago at a meeting where somebody got up and said, it doesn't matter what it meant then, it only matters what it means to you now. And I nearly came out of my chair. Oh, did you not take hermeneutics? Did you not take interpretation? You know, whatever. Okay? Because that's what we want to get across. Why? Because our confidence is in what God says. It's the power. It's the power of the gospel unto salvation. The text. The text doesn't need my help. The text just needs me to reclaim my prophetic role as a preacher. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Amen? Can I get an amen from somebody? Amen. Now, let me tell you something. Last year at District Assembly, one of our general superintendents with tears in his eyes was talking to the ordinands and said, I have family members leaving the Church of the Nazarene because they're hungry for biblical preaching. And he looked at them and said, I beg of you, please preach the word. And don't get it off the internet and don't copy it out of somebody's book. But spend time in the text until God ministers to you and preach the word of God to your people under anointing. And this hermeneutic helps us to do that. Because it causes us to focus on letting the text drive the sermon. Not what I want to say about the text, but what the text actually says. Because one of the things that's humbling is when we realize God has already said it better than you and I ever could. If you agree with that, say amen. Amen. You may not have heard that, but they said amen. Okay. The text drives the sermon. So what is our destination? Well, this is determined by the one main idea of the text. Do not think of the sermon as points, but as walking through the text. Do not impose ideas on the text. How do we get there? By following the text. What do we do upon arrival at the end of the text? Life application. Okay? And we're going to go through an exercise sheet here in just a little bit where we do that together. So now we've got the introduction, the me, we, the God movement where we've answered what, and so what? And now we're going to answer the final question, now what, through two more movements, you and we. The first movement, you, is where we begin the life application, which for us in our tradition means to always bring people to prayer to get their hearts and minds towards obedience to what God has just talked to them about. So how are they supposed to pray? So here's what I want you to think about. Suppose, Pastor, six of your laymen came over, and you guys are just sitting around the table having a cup of coffee, talking, and maybe somebody brings up a passage, and they start talking about the passage, and somebody says, Pastor Jonathan, how do I apply this to life? You wouldn't say, let us pray. You would say, well, let's talk about that. And you would help them with it, and you would answer their question. So why not do that when we're preaching? So what, in a moment when we do this exercise, I want you to think about, if you have a senior adult in your class, a teen in your class, a newlywed, a brand new person visiting, whatever, how would you say to them, This is how you apply this to life. This is how you pray about it. What would you say to them? So why not make that a part of your actual sermon? Setting them up to respond, whether it's to raise the hand or come to the altar call or however you feel led to do that. But how do you set them up to actually respond to God? Not that He can't do that without us. He could. But if we build bridges for people to walk across in this part of the movement, then it makes it easier for them to respond to the pull of the Holy Spirit to apply this to their lives. Does that make sense, what I'm saying to you? Rather than just assume, okay, I preached it, I threw it out there, you got it, now do something with it. That's just not a good habit of a connector and communicator. A good connector and communicator, you'll learn from Maxwell's book, everybody communicates but a few connect, understands my job is not just to throw out information to you, but to really help you connect it for a reason of why you came to hear me. Okay? And our people came to hear the word of the Lord. Right? You go to a bread store, you expect to get some bread. People come to church, they need to hear from God. And when we let the text drive the sermon, they hear from God. When we preach our ideas about the text, they hear from us. They don't need to hear from us. They need to hear from God. The text still transforms lives. Amen? It still does. So trust the power of God's word and let it work for you. But when you get down there, be very serious. Now, here's what typically happens in sermon preparation. I know it did for me when I first started. You spend all your time trying to capture their attention, a good intro, so we try cute stories or we do something. Has usually nothing to do with the sermon, but, you know, we got your attention. Well, that's not right. Everything about this should just lead to the text, right? Because we're there to preach. We're not there to entertain or just to connect to us, but to preach, to connect to the text. So, anyway, we do that, then we go through it, and then we say, let's pray. What we need to do is to get their attention, show from the very beginning how this text meets a need, get them to see that God wants to meet the need, and here's how He's going to do it, and then help them pray. So let's give an example. We're going to work with a few moments with Philippians 4. But my God shall supply all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Okay. So maybe, in the introduction, in the me part, you might have said something like this. Have you ever had a time, or you might say, not too long ago, I was sitting down to do the bills, and at first glance it looked like the bills were this high and my resources were this high, and everything in me kind of wanted to panic. But I knew, wait a minute, that won't solve the problem. So instead I bowed my head and I said, Lord, I need your help. I've been as faithful as I know to be as a steward. I've watched my money carefully. I'm not sure how this is going to work out, but I know this. You promised me that if I would seek first the kingdom of God, you would see that all my needs are met. And I want you to know, as we sit down and work this out, I'm trusting you to help me. Have you ever been there? Or when that happens, do you wring your hands and worry and wonder? And maybe the devil whispers in your ears, if you pay your tithes, you can't pay that bill. But if you pay that bill, that's the thing to do. I said, we all go through those times, but God has something to say to us about that. Our God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Now let's look together at that and see what God is saying to us as we examine this text. Now, when you get down to the you part in the conclusion, you can pick up where you left off in the introduction. So how do you handle that? What do you do when it looks like the bills are this high and the resources are this high? How do you respond? Does what God said to us today make any difference? What difference would it make even if you can't get your math to work out? God has a special kind of math if we trust in Him. Maybe what some of you need to do today is, Lord, you know my tendency to worry. Please help me not to worry. Now, can you see where a worry ward, if I said that, might be more easily led to pray about that? Or maybe you say, I'm just amazed at how many times, and that's happened in my life, and if I could stand up and testify, I would say God always comes through. And maybe some of you today, you just want to spend some time prayer and say, oh God, you always come through. Thank you. And for those who are struggling with that, pray, oh God, help them to see that. Help them to experience that. So you're talking to your experienced Christians. Maybe you got somebody's in church for the first time and you're thinking, oh, that sounds good, but I don't know that works. Well, I got to tell you, when Paul said, but my God, He was talking about having a personal experience with God. Do you know, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior today, you can, and here's how. See, all that can be worked into the you movement of the conclusion. Do you see that? See how that works? And you're just building bridges with people of how to pray. How to pray. God, I've dug a hole. I'm in financial trouble. I've misused my credit cards. I need you to help me change the way I handle my money. Maybe some of you need to say, Lord, I need you to help me to be a better manager of the resources you've given me. And to help you, in 3 weeks we're going to have a class called Managing Your Money God's Way. You see what I mean? You're thinking, you already got a plan to help these people, you've already built bridges with them how to pray. That's called relational preaching. So what happens is, we're preparing our sermon, we work really hard on the introduction, we work really hard on our exegesis and putting the body together and the points and all this. And then we get down there and we go, phew, man, I'm so tired. Well, I'll just ask them to pray. It happens over and over. And when I'm talking to lay people, just asking them questions, I don't ask them about their pastor or whatever. So I want to ask you some questions about preaching. The thing I hear over and over again is, well, I can't tell you how many times I heard sermons. They were pretty good sermons. And we got to the end and we just kind of like prayed. And I thought, pray about what? Or how do I pray about that? Or, well, what am I really supposed to do? And I'm thinking, how sad that the preacher, whoever he or she was, didn't answer those questions for them. So in this three-question, five-movement hermeneutic, we get to you and we work very hard on how to pray and how to apply what God said to life. Because we want a common application, thinking of everybody present, the different age groups, the visitor, the newcomer, the old-timer, what might I say to them today where they take that text home with them and they're blessed in their hearts because of the good news that God had to say. Now, then you pray, or raise your hand, or whatever you're led to do. Okay? Then you're going to get ready to give them the benediction, send them out the door. Well, the Lord bless you and keep you, make His face shine upon you, and all that jazz. That's okay. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. It's a beautiful benediction. But if instead, what if you boiled your sermon down to one sentence or one sticky statement that they could repeat? You've preached on Philippians 4, and you say, so as you go out and face life this week, I don't know what's going to come up. You don't know what's going to come up, but God knows. Nothing ever catches God by surprise. And I want you to know, when that need pops up and you're faced with it, I want you to be able to say, but my God will supply this. Say that with me. But my God will supply this. Say it with me again. But my God will supply this. You think they might remember that even after lunch? You think they might remember that on Tuesday when they get a letter from the IRS? You think they might remember that on Thursday when they get a letter with a pink slip that says, sorry, your job's only going to last 6 more weeks? 10 fill in the blanks won't help them that much. But if they can say, that's okay. My God knows how to supply another job. My God knows how to meet my needs. I am not going to panic. I'm going to trust my God. That is where transformation takes place, both inside and outside the walls of the church. So that what you're doing is then you can say, church, what would happen if every one of us, not excluding anybody, from the youngest to the oldest, what would happen this next week that no matter what came up, we said, nope, my God shall supply all my needs. Would it make a difference in how we live? Would it strengthen our testimony? Would it really demonstrate the body of Christ? What are you doing? You're sending them out with a vision of hope. Okay? And it's fun with that because you got to get creative about it. But the other thing is this. This is the thing about one-point preaching. You're not really ready to preach a sermon until you can reduce that sermon to a simple sentence. Okay, can I say that again? You're not really ready to preach a sermon until you can reduce that sermon to a simple sentence. Why? Because that's what you want to drive home. That's that main idea of the text. Why? Because everybody can remember one thing. Everybody can. From the youngest to the oldest, everybody can. Now, you have a life application sheet that we're going to work with called Applying the Movement. Philippians 4:19, I just talked about it. Gave you some ideas to kind of plant some seeds. Okay? So you're going to preach on that this Sunday. So So I want you to think about some people in your church. Anybody got anybody struggling? Anybody got anybody needs a job? Anybody got anybody that you know good and well they're worried about maybe where their next meal's coming from? What are you going to say to them that convinces them when they leave, God's going to take care of this for me? See, if we don't, otherwise, there's no good news. Amen? The good news is God will take care of you. Well, I know we don't sing that song anymore, but I grew up singing, "Be not dismayed, whate'er betide. God will take care of you through every day, in every way." How many of you sing that song? Just us old folks, I know. Aren't you glad we know that? Just a little side note, not a part of this seminar. One of the geniuses of the Wesley movement was they sang their theology. Pay attention to the worship songs you choose. I like all kinds, new ones, old ones, in between ones. What I can't stand is when I go to church and sing every Sunday about how we fail and how awful we are and what sinners we are. And I'm going, dude, that's not Wesleyan. I mean, yeah, there's a time for confession and all that, but we sing every Sunday like, well, expect to fail again, expect to fall again, expect to be have to picked up again. Really? Where's the victory in that? Just a sidebar, no extra. Okay. But isn't it kind of silly if you sing a bunch of songs out of the Reformed tradition and get up and try to preach a Wesleyan sermon? Hello. Okay. Just thought I'd mention that. I'm not talking about style. When Wesley and Charles did that stuff, it was all brand new, and the church folks didn't like it either. So they took it to the streets. I get that. But they sang their theology so that what they sang and what they preached said the same thing. I'm just telling you, that needs to happen in the church today as well. Okay? So, how are you going to connect to some of the people in your church? Write down a few first names of people you know. Boy, they need to know God's going to take care of them. You know anybody like that? Just write down their first names. Is there anybody else that didn't get these sheets? Okay. Now, when you get to the God movement, I want you to think not in terms of just being a preacher, but being a pastor preacher. What would you say to them if they were sitting around your coffee table? I guarantee you, if you were sitting around the coffee table, you wouldn't look at them and say, "Let us pray." Would you? Really? Wouldn't that be rude? They ask you a question. You don't just pray. You answer the question, then you pray. So what kind of things would this passage say to them about how God is going to meet needs? Now let me just give you just a few hints that normally get missed because I love doing this with class. So what's the first word in here? Everybody usually wants to jump to all or to the word God. I go, no. The first words are but my God. Personal relationship. This only works for people who have a personal relationship with God. This is a promise that works out of relationship. And in our relationship with God, we have a God who loves us so much that He cares about every need we have. See how that just walks right out of the text? You don't have to even be inventive. It's just right there for you. Okay? What's the next word? But my God what? Will or shall, depending on your translation. Not might. Not could, but will. You have the faith to believe that God's telling you the truth? Just walks right out of the text. Supply. Where does the resource come from? God's going to supply it. And I love to give examples. When I was in Bible college, we had gone through a series of really tough times and money was tight. And we hit a week where, honestly, I was tempted not to pay the tithe. But I knew better than that. And I paid the tithe, and then I went home. I'm ashamed to admit, I went home and I told Susan, well, I paid the tithe. But well, we don't have the money and we're going to be out of milk in 2 days and our baby's going to need milk, and I'm moaning and groaning and griping. And my wife, very gingerly and lovingly, told me to shut up, which she was right. The next day, I got a letter in the mail from my Aunt Nell, the one and only letter my Aunt Nell has ever written me in my entire life. She's just not a letter writer. And she said, I looked in my wallet and I saw this extra 10, and I just thought, well, maybe James can use it. So, anyhow, maybe you need it. She sent it to me. Duh. It was a coincidence, right? No, it was not a coincidence. So I had some words to eat. I had some crow to eat. I had to go to the woodshed. Anybody ever been to the woodshed? And I got on my knees, and I can tell you, honestly, I thank God for that lesson, because I have never complained about tithing again. Because I learned it's really true. God will supply. But we want to lock God into a box. He can only supply it through my paycheck. He can only do it this way. He can only do it that way. God has a myriad of ways. God owns the cattle of 1,000 hills. So let's just ask for a cattle drive and let God do how he wants to. See, he just walks right out of the text. But my God will supply. All. I love the word all. What does all mean? Somebody tell me. What does all mean? All. Yes. Isn't that amazing? The Bible sometimes is just so profound. All. Well, yeah, but not my need. Oh, really? Your need doesn't come under all? That's what the devil wants you to believe. He'll do it for everybody but you. Really? Or you have a need that God can't possibly meet. Really? What does all mean? Walks right out of the text. According to what? Well, according to your paycheck? No. According to the health of your 403B? Absolutely not. It's now a 397K or something, you know. But you know what I'm saying? You know how people think. They wrestle with that stuff. Out of what? The glorious riches of the Creator Himself, Christ Jesus. And when you're thinking relationally, that kind of stuff just walks right out of the text. And then what walked out of the text becomes the bridges in the you movement. Okay? So let me stop and let you play with that for a few minutes. Okay? Just take some time with that for a few minutes. Write down what you believe to be the one main idea of this text. And for the record, the text we're looking at, Philippians 4, 19 and 20. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. What might verse 20 mean to me? And realize that when you can reduce the one main idea of the sermon to a nice, clear, precise, simple sentence, then you know what it is that you need to drive home. I have a buddy who preached this sermon. His sticky statement was, God's bigger than what's the matter. And he just drove that home all through the sermon. God's bigger than what's the matter. How would you do it? So this is not preach like Andy Stanley or me or anybody else, but it's the idea of is finding your own voice and letting your voice speak through these communication movements by letting stuff just flow straight out of the text. In this simple text, it's very easy to preach a full message. I don't even need supporting text to do it. It'll stand on its own. But I could certainly support it with Matthew 6:33 or a myriad of other places. So my students say, Dr. Russum, when do I know that I need a supporting text? I said, when you need one. Don't use one if you don't need one. It doesn't get more spiritual just because you add more verses to it. If the text is self-explanatory, just keep them in the text. Don't take them down a rabbit trail someplace else. If the text means what it says and says what it means and it's easy to understand, you don't need supportive verses. I'm not against them. I'm just saying don't add anything you don't need. Don't tell a story if it's not needed. You don't need another illustration or a poem or whatever if it's not needed. Now, if it is needed and it does help to drive the text home, do it. If you're going to tell a story, tell it. But make sure that at the end you don't leave them in the story and say, why did I tell you that story? Because I want you to see how it ties to the text, which says, and bring them right back to the text. Because stories are helpful. People love stories. But you don't want them going out there just remembering the story and not remembering the text. Okay? So what is the goal for life application? When Paul said this to his listeners, what was he hoping that they would do? And when God says that to your people, what is God hoping that they will do? Absolutely. Does God want us to walk out of church saying, oh man, we sang good songs, we felt good, we met people, had great fellowship, but man, I have no idea what I'm going to do tomorrow. What a waste of time. Might as well have gone fishing or something. No. You may have come in wringing your hands. God wants you to go out raising your hands. Amen? See? That's the whole point of preaching. Jesus didn't preach for information or inspiration, though he did that. He didn't just preach for motivation. Jesus preached for transformation. I love the conversation when the women was cast at the feet of Jesus who committed adultery and they wanted to stone her. By all legal rights, if all they knew was the legal law and not the spirit of the law, if that's all they knew, that's all they knew to do, they could have argued for the right to do that. We get to heaven, maybe Jesus will tell us what he wrote in the sand. I've read all kinds of stuff, but I don't think any of them know what they're talking about, so I don't even bother to repeat it. We just don't know. Some things just God's not going to tell us. So when I preach on that, I say to people, nobody knows what he wrote down, but it must have been powerful because they dropped their rocks and went home. You know, whatever it was, you know. But I do know this. Jesus said to the lady, this isn't just information. I don't condemn you either. Now, the condemnation he's talking about there is not that he doesn't condemn sin, but they had judged her not worthy of mercy, not worthy of a second chance, not worthy of any grace, not worthy to be saved. Jesus didn't treat her that way, but he did look at her and lovingly say, now go and sin no more. This act of grace should transform your life, and it did. Amen? So we preach, we speak the truth in love. But we tell it. I don't like it. Well, I'm going to tell it like it is. No. Tell it the way Jesus said it. Speak the truth in love. Howard?
When we come to the goal for the application, would we... Are you saying that there should be the one...
What's the one main thing?
Goal?
Mm-hmm. What's the one main thing?
Because what I'm thinking is, one would be to acknowledge God's sovereignty and power over the
impossible. Oh, that sounds real spiritual.
The impossible, yeah. For all those things.
I know.
Understand God's willingness to be in there. That's kind of the goal. Eventually, it's to surrender.
Eventually, it's to trust God to supply your need.
Right. You're looking for that last.
Yeah. I'm looking. Right. All that other stuff can be a part of it.
Okay.
But the thing I'm going to remember Monday morning when I get that letter from the IRS I wasn't expecting, God's going to supply my needs.
Okay, so the one main idea flows through the one main goal.
Right.
Okay.
Right. Now, there's other things that you can say in there. I'm not saying that, but just remember this. The more stuff you bring in there, if you're not careful, the more you cloud the one main thing. So if I want to talk about the sovereignty of God, which is not mentioned in the text, but if I wanted to see, that's the problem. We want to bring all of our ideas of everything we know about God, but God didn't put that in the text. Now, is that wrong? No. But the more stuff I add in there, the more easier it is for them to miss the one main thing they need to take home with them. So if I'm going to add some thoughts like that, some deeper theological thoughts, that kind of thing is not wrong, but I would say this. God is sovereign God. He knows what he's doing. He knows what happens before anything happens. But that means nothing to you if you don't trust him. Because it doesn't. What do I care if God's sovereign and I don't trust him? His sovereignty has no meaning for me, right? So all of those other things are okay, but what I need to bring it back to what the text is talking about, I can trust God because God is sovereign. So you always want to bring it, just whatever you say, bring it back to that one main thing that's in that text.
Okay, when you're referring to the breakdown, you know, my, which means we have to have a relationship, God, is who is this God we're talking about, mm-hmm. who's sovereign and so forth.
Yeah.
That's where I was kind of coming
sure.
from.
Sure, and that's fine, but tie it, right.
But what you're saying is that...
Bring it
again,
back.
Again, that's a little addition to what that text actually...
Yeah, because that text doesn't mention sovereignty or...
On the actual...
Yeah, yeah. Yeah,
and bring everything back.
Right. So,
that.
Yeah, and it's certainly, Howard, those are great thoughts, really, and I like them. And there's nothing wrong with them. But again, if you don't tie sovereignty to why we trust, then you don't take them back to the main point of the text. Okay? So it's
so
good
God,
to say those
God's
things.
God's willingness to meet our needs.
Because he loves us. There's all kinds of things.
We have to trust God's willingness.
Right, right, right.
You know, we all... have the he is able,
yeah,
but we're not always sure about the God is willing. We have right. to trust that part too.
Well, yeah, it's easy to say he is able, and then when I have my need, do I believe he's able to meet mine? See, that's what Paul is driving home, and that's what we need to be careful about, because our minds just go, oh, you know, we're theologians and we're pastors and we're biblical scholars, and there's nothing wrong with that. You can add anything you want to, but all I'm saying is, if you don't reconnect that to the one main idea of the text, you could get somebody out off here on a rabbit trail and never get them back. So we want one drive. I know that's different, but I'm telling you, your people will rise up and call you blessed. Well, have you ever preached a sermon that didn't last a long time? Yes. And we beat the Baptist to the restaurant, and my people rose up and called me blessed. You know? I'm serious. Louder and longer didn't get more spiritual. When you're done, shut up. You know? I mean, really, that's a hard thing for us to do. Have you ever listened to a preacher who said, now in conclusion, and it meant nothing? You know what my beginning students do? They re-preach their sermon when they get to you. And I mark through it and say, if you don't say it right the first time, don't repeat it. You don't need to do that. But we're just so not used to trusting the text and letting the text do its work that we want to try to help it too much. What we really need to do is to help our people apply it. That's the one main role of a pastor, is not just to proclaim the word, which we need to do, thus saith the Lord, and explain the word from good exegesis, but now, here's what God wants to do in your life, because that's what changes them. And to help them to reach that decision and to walk that transitional bridge to that now what, that's where you see the fruit of your ministry. And it doesn't always happen at the altar call or at the raised hand. A lot of times it happens when they went out there and got smacked up against that need, and then they remember, God will take care of this for me. Okay? And that's what you want to happen. So, I'm not going to tear your sermons apart or tell you you can't add this or can't add that. All I'm just saying is, whatever you add, always bring it back to that one main point so that people understand why you said it in the first place.
Earlier you were kind of talking about some of the stuff that's been in my strategy. That's get attention, develop the need, satisfy the need, visualize and challenge.
Yeah.
And part of that satisfying the need, I guess, you know, we have the need presented, the trust in God. So it's the ability of God, the power of God, it's the willingness of God.
Can we not
trust that God?
Yeah.
But you're saying going back to that is...
Is crucial, because that's what the text is about, right?
Be true to the text.
Sure, because here's the point. We have a tendency to read the text and then springboard all over the place.
Sure.
Then what was the point of preaching that text? Mm-hmm. Why don't you have 10 verses to preach from if you're going to do all that? Well, nobody's going to remember that. So all I'm saying is, if there's a reason why when God ordained this word and it only deals with that one thing, then maybe that one thing is important enough to deal with.
Good point. Well, that's what I was going to ask. So you're typically using just one verse?
No.
Okay.
Every passage is different, you know. This just happens to be a pericope that stands on its own.
Okay.
But it still, even then, is in a context. Why is the but there, you know? So, no, this is just an example of how to walk through it.
So do you recommend a limitation of the number of verses?
No, I just recommend that you're true to the text. Don't use any more. Then is, you know, we have the passage and then the pericope, you know what I'm saying? Well, the one main verse in there that drives the whatever it is. Just stay true to that, but preach whatever the passage took to say it, you preach that passage. I'm not saying one verse, I'm saying one main idea.
Well, I guess I'm back in one, like Philippians 4:19.
Mm-hmm.
You wouldn't then preach also John, whatever.
No, I would save that for another sermon.
So you stayed with Philippians.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
However much right. of Philippians it takes to say the point.
However much it says to say what the text right. says. Yeah.
What, see, mm-hmm. what about a different viewpoint from a similar story, like the prodigal son, speaking from the son's standpoint or the father's standpoint? Or the
if you're preaching on the prodigal son.
I mean, if you preached on, you could have one main point from those different characters.
Yes, perhaps. Yeah. But what's the one main idea of that text? What does God want me to know?
That might be determined by your viewpoint of the character.
No, but what's the viewpoint of God? When Jesus told that story, what did he want them to know?
That he loved them.
That he loved them. If I don't get that home to them, all the nifty story means nothing. So when I find that one main idea, the question becomes, how do I keep taking people back to it? I can do all kinds of things, mix all kinds of stuff in there. But one of the things I'm trying to teach my students to do, and I'm sharing with you, is think about this. Let the text do the work. Don't try to help it. And whatever that text actually talks about, there must have been a reason God ordained it that way. Talk about that and drive that home. Because our tendency, honestly, our tendency is to bring too much into our sermons. And good preaching, little is more.
So would you be able to express, and I'm not trying to put you on the spot,
yeah.
as to how the oldest son and his attitude, how that affects the text?
Well, sure. When you walk through the story, you can talk about the characters. And typically when I'm preaching a parable and I walk through the parable, then I say, why did Jesus tell this story? And then I zero in and I stay on that. I stay on why Jesus told it. Because why Jesus told it then is why he wants us to know it now. See, that's where we mess up.
Right.
We want to allegorize and theorize and theologize and all kinds of eyes. And Jesus, Haddon Robinson said, sometimes I think we forget that God's in the audience. And we get on preaching and he goes, really? Really? That's not what I meant at all. But wouldn't we rather have him say, you got it, son. You got it, daughter. That was it. That was exactly what I was trying to drive home. And that's all I'm saying. So everybody has their own voice. Everybody has their own approach. But I'm just telling you the way that typically we were taught, our tendency is to bring too much in. And little is more. As a matter of fact, those who study communication not only tell us that we have to do something significant every 8 minutes to keep adults, but young people as well, and they're even getting worse because, you know, the age in which they live. But the point is, they say, if I can explain it to an eighth grader or a sixth, seventh, and eighth grader, if I can explain it to them, everybody will get it. So one time I preached this, boy, I worked so hard on that sermon. And it was in my doctoral program, and I was in a preaching class in my doctoral program. Oh, man, we were theologizing. We were eyes-eyesing everything. And I slaved over that sermon, man. And I preached that sermon on Sunday. And somebody came by and said, Pastor, are you feeling okay today? I didn't have not one person walk out of there and say, wow, Pastor, what I'm used to hearing is, I never understood that text before. I got it. I'm so excited. I want you to know, Pastor, I'm believing God for that today. Not that was a good sermon. Well, I want to hear that. You wouldn't want to hear that sermon stinks, Pastor.
Yeah.
But you know what I'm saying. But people, I got help. God touched me. God, you know, that's what we want to hear, right? So I'm driving home and my wife said, hey, professor. I said, what? So you sounded like a college professor today. You didn't sound like our pastor. Knock it off. Don't you just love your spouse? I mean, they're the ones see you in your underwear, man. They know how to get you. Right? And I learned a lesson. I didn't do that on purpose. I was just so excited about what I was learning, I forgot. That's why 80% of your exegesis stays in the study with you. Because they don't care about that stuff. Okay? Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for the chance to share today. We need to preach with a passion. And that passion comes from our excitement of what you're doing in our lives through the text. Our passion comes from our confidence in the Word of God. It is the power of God unto salvation. We can't say it better than you've said it. So, Lord, help us not to mess it up. Help us not to complicate it. Help us not to bring in all kinds of stuff that's not in the text, but to present the text so clearly and so plainly as you did when you originally said it, or when you had the apostles preach it or teach it, that when our people go home, they go home with a sense of, thus saith the Lord, I believe it, that settles it, things are going to be different for me. Help us to lead them to a transformational moment. Help us to preach with clarity, with anointing, with unction, and to watch what happens when people apply the Word of God to their lives. Thank you for your powerful, transforming, living Word. Help us to preach it the way you want us to preach it. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, Amen. Amen.